Good morning, church. The problem of pain and suffering has been a problem for every generation who has ever walked the face of this earth. Making sense of the senseless, wondering why evil exists in our world, is one of the most intellectually honest questions a human being could ask. It has been asked by people from every culture, and of course it's been asked in our culture, and of course Christians ask this question too. And many, many years ago, four friends sat down in the dust to answer this exact question. You may not know all of their names, but you probably know one of their names. The name Job. Spelled like Job, pronounced Job. And as we looked at last week, we started this little mini-series on the book of Job, the story of Job. And we saw Job go through more suffering, more pain than probably any human outside of Jesus has ever had to bear. He lost everything. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his food. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his legacy. He lost all of his physical ability in life. He was covered from head to toe in painful sores and could do nothing with no shred of dignity left than to sit in the dust and scratch himself with pottery. That Job experienced the worst of life. And yet in the midst of all of this, and this is what we looked at last week, through the midst of all this pain and suffering that Job was going through, he did not curse God. And I deposited that last week in saying that this is the model, that for all of Job's flaws, he never turns his back on God. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering, he doesn't break a relationship with God. And this stands as a model for us in the New Testament, and the book of James picks up this idea as well, that Job is the model of perseverance, who sticks it through, who keeps seeking after God, even in the midst of pain and suffering. And that this pattern is one that we should emulate. But the story doesn't stop there. Job doesn't end after two chapters. We are actually just getting started. That Job and his friends are going to start talking, and they will not shut up. They will talk and talk and talk for about 30-some chapters. And the big thing that they are wrestling out is Job's life. They are trying to figure out what happened to Job. Why is Job suffering so much? Why did all of this happen to Job? They know something is wrong, and they're going to try and figure out what it is. What went wrong in Job's life? And this is the question of why. Why? Why did Job go through so much pain and suffering? And this question of why has to come up. It's bound to come up, and I'm sure that you have asked this same exact question. They are trying to find wisdom. Because the truth of the matter is the book of Job really isn't about pain and suffering. That is a theme in the book, but that's not the focus of the book. The focus of the book is wisdom. It is a wisdom book. And this discussion among these friends that takes up the majority of the book is seeking to figure out wisdom. Why is this happening? How can we understand how the world works? And in particular, we're looking at this tragedy that happened to Job. But the question is wisdom. And these friends are going to go back and forth and back and forth trying to find the wisdom. Why is Job suffering? And so we're going to see today the conclusions that Job and his friends come to. And we're not going to read the whole book. Why, Benji? Why aren't we going to read the whole book? And it has nothing to do with the fact that it's 36 chapters long. It has to do with the fact that they say the same thing over and over and over. I've read it 3 times this last couple weeks, and it's like reading the same thing every 2 chapters. They say the same exact thing. I'm going to just give you the pattern of the book. Job's friend number one, Eliphaz, speaks. And then Job responds to Eliphaz. And then number two friend, Bildad, speaks. He says the same thing friend one speaks. And then Job responds to the second friend with the same thing he responded to the first friend. And then the third friend speaks, and he says the same thing that friend two and friend one said. And then Job speaks the third time, and he says the same thing that he said to the last two friends. And this pattern cycles through the book in these chapters 3 straight times. Just friend one, friend two, friend three. Friend one, two, three, friend three. And it's the same thing. They say the same thing. And so what I want to do today is kind of get the big picture. What is the main theme, or maybe more specifically, what are the main questions Or what is the main answer to the question of why? What are they saying? And what is Job's answer to the question of why? And there's really not a lot of development. They say the same thing, but there is one development through this long section of passage. And I'm going to highlight that as we go through this today. And so we're going to see today Job and his friends answer the why question. Why is Job suffering? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And we're going to read a lot of scripture today. And I think that this is so important. I'm not up here trying to give you my answer. It's not my answer of why is there pain and suffering in the world. But I want to go through what God has to say and see how God's people are wrestling with this question. So we're going to be flipping through this book a lot today. And I just want to show you and bring out in God's word, this is the arguments that they're making. So if you have your Bibles, please grab them. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in front of you in your pews and open up to the book of Job. It's close to the middle of the Bible. And we're going to start in Job 3. Job chapter 3. Job 3. So last week we saw all the tragedy. We saw the story, so to speak, of what happened to Job. Now we're going to the poetry section. Chapters 3 to 38, all poetry. Hebrew poetry of Job and his friends talking about the question of why. Here we go. 3 verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and curse the day of his birth. All right, that's all we need to read from chapter 3. No, I'm dead serious. The next 26 verses are just Job cursing the day of his book, day of his birth. That's all he says. If you love Hebrew poetry, you can read it. But literally, that's all he does. We just needed the summary. But I'll read a couple more verses. Verse 2. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it." You get the idea? Right? He's just cursing the day of his birth, and he's going to keep doing this through the whole chapter. But there's actually one other complaint. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 23, bottom of the page. Job, through all of his complaining, says this one thing. "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged him in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." And here we get one specific, one explicit complaint from Job, that he spends the whole time in this chapter cursing the day of his birth, but he complains against God. Why did God give me this life if he's just going to hedge me in? Why is he the one that is cursing me? I am in utter turmoil, Job cries out, and he puts the blame on God. God has hedged me in, a complaint against God. And I want to stop right here and make a point, because here in this whole chapter of chapter 3, Job ends the silence with his friends with this curse, this lament, but he's not lamenting to anyone. He's kind of just throwing it out there in the air, just cursing generally speaking, just complaining generally speaking, that he is lamenting, but he's not lamenting at anyone. And I want to say that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to lament, because there's laments all over the Bible. If you read through the Psalms, David laments all the times. There's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. It is the laments of Jeremiah after Jerusalem, or right as Jerusalem is falling in 586. And those are good. They are good laments. And the reason they are good laments is because David in the Psalms and Jeremiah as Jerusalem is falling, they are crying out to God. They are speaking at God. They are in pain. They are suffering, but they're talking to God. Job isn't doing that. He's just crying out in the air, complaining about God, but not complaining to God. And I want to say that Job right here is not lamenting in the right way, that we should follow the example of David in the Psalms or Jeremiah in Lamentations, that when pain and suffering comes, we cry out to God. God's a big enough God. He can handle us taking our complaints to him, but don't do it behind God's back, because there is no way to be behind God's back. He's everywhere. And so we take our complaints to God. This is the right way to lament. And this is Job's first speech. He starts it off with a complaint. And Job's friends are utterly perturbed at this. How blind is Job? Don't you get it, Job? Here comes the discussion that we're about to see. And like I said, we're not going to read each individual 16 sections of speech. But what I want to do is just pull out some passages that highlight the main points that each of the friends and Job are trying to make. And so the first question, the first answer to the question is Job's friends. That they think they know the reason, the cause for Job's suffering. And so what is their conclusion? What is Job's friends' answer to the why question? Chapter 4, Eliphaz gives a good summary of what they all say. Verse 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish, at the blast of his anger they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Why do Job's friends believe he is suffering? And here is the answer: because Job has sinned. Look at what Eliphaz says in verse 6 and verse 7. "Should not your piety be your confidence, your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished?" Isn't your piety your confidence? Don't you trust in your piety? Job, if you are pious, you should be able to trust in that. But consider this: God never punishes the innocent. God only punishes the wicked. It's a rhetorical question he is asking, because his point is this: Job, it is so obvious why you're suffering. It's because you are a sinner. Eliphaz, he knows this. He says in verse 8, "As I have observed." This is observational wisdom. We learn later in the book of Job that Job's friends are pretty old and well advanced in years, and they're saying, "We have observed all of this. We know how life works. We know the answer to this question. Job, you are a sinner. Evil are those who are destroyed by God. The innocent, the upright, God blesses them." This is the basic summary of Job's friends' theology. This is their wisdom. This is their answer to the question of why Job is suffering. And I'm going to call it the retribution theory. It's not my language, but I think it's a good one. That what you get is based off of what you do. That when you do good deeds, they are retributed back to you in the form of good blessing. And when you do bad deeds, they are retributed back towards you in destruction. And if you sin, then you suffer. So if we see suffering, you must be a sinner. Or, on the flip side, if you are righteous, then you are blessed. So if you see someone blessed in life, well, then you must be righteous. This is the friend's framework, their theology, their theory for why Job is suffering. He must be a sinner. To quote the second friend in Job 8:20, Bildad says this: "Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers." That all of their friends espouse this theory over and over and over again throughout this whole section of poetry. They understand how life works, and when they see Job in their misery, the answer is clear: you are in misery because you are a sinner. And by the third time Eliphaz speaks, his third speech, he has had it up to here with Job. Flip over to chapter 22. Eliphaz is about to go off at Job in his last speech. Job 22, starting in verse 4. Here Eliphaz lays it all out for Job. "Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living in it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. Job, you sinner! Are not your sins endless? Eliphaz just lays it out here so strongly. Job, you are such a sinner. Of course, that is why you are suffering. It's pretty heavy. It's pretty strong language. How would you like your friend to say that to you? Are not your sins endless? But this is the framework of Job's friends. This is why God is suffering. This is why God is punishing Job. And they are confident in their assertion. They are 100% confident in their wisdom because they hold to the understanding of wisdom that says we can observe life and that wisdom comes from the Father. So flip back to chapter 15. The friends are confident in what they believe. And I think the best depiction of this is in 15 verse 7 and following. This is Eliphaz speaking again, lots of Eliphaz. 15:7, are you the first man ever born? Talking to Job. Were you brought forth before the hills? Did you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you, words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away, and why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? That this is the foundation for the friend's wisdom. We know this retribution theory is true because this is what the ancients have always said. That the gray-haired men are on their side. This is the message of wisdom that has been passed down through the ages. We are speaking the truth. Job, you are a sinner. And if you are a sinner, Job, then you want to get out of this suffering, then the conclusion, you need to repent. Back it up to verse 11. This is their conclusion. Job needs to repent. 11:13. Zophar's, part of Zophar's speech, but could have pulled from any of the friends. Here's the conclusion for Job from his friends. Yet, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free of fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eye of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying grasp. That the conclusion of the friends is, Job, you're a sinner because you're suffering. And the way to stop suffering is to repent of your sins, to turn back to God. You want to fix your problem? Come back to God. Confess your sins. That this is the friend's answer to the why question. Why is Job suffering? It's simple. In their minds, he's a sinner. But Job's having none of this. Because if that's what the friends believe, the answer to the why question is, Job's got his own opinion on why he is suffering. And so now let's look at what Job says. Job believes he has the answer to why he is suffering. And to start off, flip back one chapter to chapter 10. 10:2. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? Do your eyes have flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a strong man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand? that Job knows he hasn't sinned. Job has examined his life and said, there is no sin. I am not suffering because I've sinned, because I know I'm not a sinner. Don't declare me guilty. Search me. There's no sin to be found. Job sees the suffering. He hears his friend speaking and says, you're wrong. I have no sin. There is no sin for me to confess because I've looked and I'm blameless. There is nothing I can confess of. And Job comes back just as strongly at his friends. But Job holds to the same theory. He holds to the same worldview, this idea of retribution, that if you sin, you will suffer. And if you see suffering in your life, then you know you're a sinner. And on the flip side, if you are do good things, if you are righteous, then you are blessed. And so when you see a blessing in your life, you know you're a righteous man. Job holds to the same worldview. And this is why Job is so perturbed in his own life, because he's like, I've searched my life. I'm not a sinner. I'm a righteous man. Therefore, I should receive the blessing of God. It is the same wisdom that his friends hold to. But Job sees something wrong. Something has gone wrong. The only logical conclusion to Job, the only way that it makes sense is his mind, because he knows what wisdom says, is that God, the problem's with God. God must be doing something unjust. God is being unjust. Flip back a chapter. He's going to go off on God. Job 9:21. And so Job's answer to the why question, in this same framework of retribution theory, is that God is at fault. 9:21. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If they say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. God, this is Job's cry against God. God, you are being unjust. You, in verse 22, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. How does Job know this? Because he is blameless and he is being destroyed. God doesn't just destroy the innocent, Job cries out. God mocks them. God mocks the despair of the innocent, verse 23. And then verse 24, when the land falls into the hand of the wicked, God blindfolds the judges. That God is the one behind unjust court decisions. That Job has looked into his understanding of how the world works, and he says, I understand how the world works. I know the operations. I know what wisdom says. God, you're not operating within the rules of the universe. You are being unjust. He blames God. God is operating outside of the rules that he set up for his creation. And so Job puts the blame on God. This is Job's conclusion of the matter. I hear you, friends, and you're wrong. I have not sinned. God is at fault. It is God's fault I am suffering because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And so Job comes up with a plan. Job has a plan to rectify his situation. And I said that the discussion among their friends is kind of long and tedious, and they say the same things. But there's one movement throughout this whole section that Job begins to formulate a plan. He realizes and grows in his belief that he can effectively challenge God. And so I want to look at Job as he works through this. So we're going to start in chapter 9. At the end of this, the very next verse, 32 through 35, after complaining and saying God's at fault, this is what Job says. Job 9:32. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, so that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job wishes the cry of his heart as he sees God being unjust to him is to say, I wish there was someone that could mediate my position. That in this courtroom analogy, he wants to challenge God. And he looks around, I can't go into the presence of God. I need someone to go for me. Someone to mediate between us, to play umpire between me and God so that I can show God I am in the right. But Job looks around at the end of where we're at in chapter 9 and says, there's no one. As it now stands, I can't. There's no way for me to bring my complaint to the Lord. But as the conversation goes on, things start to change in Job's mind. So flip over to 16, verse 18. Then after a few more conversations with friends, Job starts to come to a new realization. Job 16, verse 18. Says this, the cry of Job as he starts to formulate his plan, earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads with a friend. Only a few years will pass before I take the path of no return. That after a few more conversations with his friends, Job starts to think, maybe there is a mediator. Maybe there is an intercessor. Maybe someone is arguing my case before God in heaven. And Job starts to get a little bit stronger in his belief that maybe I can find someone. Maybe there is someone that will advocate my position for me. And then it gets a little bit stronger. Chapter 19, three chapters later, after another conversation with a friend, Job says this, 19:25. Probably the most famous verse in the book of Job. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That Job comes to this realization, a confident realization. I am confident that my Redeemer lives and that I will stand before the Lord. And at this point in the movement of Job's life, he is becoming so confident that there is someone who can mediate his position before God. That in Job's suffering, he has found someone that will take his place before God. Job is so confident that he says, I know I will see God. I am confident of this. And at this point, Job is like, there is someone for me. I am going to have my day in court with God and I'm going to prove to him. Well, actually, more accurately, someone's going to prove for me that I am innocent and God is acting unjust. And then the last part of Job's speech, he speaks for six straight chapters. It's highly emotional. And at the very end of it, Job comes to his final conclusion. So flip over to Job 31. Job 31, 35 and following. Like I said, Job's been speaking a lot before he says this, and he's getting in it. And then his final cry, the last thing that he says in the book of Job, he says this, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler. That Job makes his final appeal, and at the end of it, he realizes there is no mediator. There is no redeemer. There's no one in heaven arguing his case, but Job has come to the conclusion that he can make his own case. Job says, I am ready. I am ready. I have prepared my statement and my briefs, and I am ready to oppose God. I am ready to challenge God, to show God that I am innocent and he is being unjust. And in this language, he says, I'm going to put it on like a crown. I would present it to him as a ruler. Job is so confident in this moment that he can approach the very presence of God in the way that someone would bring a kingly message, a king, that he can actually put a crown on his head and say, I am king, I am a prince, and I can walk into the King of Kings. This is how confident I am. I'm going to wear it across my chest, boldly proclaim it, because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am innocent, and God is being unjust to me. He is ready to meet God. And that ends the conversation of Job and his friends. And we see two different answers to the question of why. Why is Job suffering? His friends say one thing. Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. We know how wisdom works. We know what the world operates. You sinned, you suffer. We see you suffering, therefore you're a sinner. And Job says, no, I've examined myself. I am not a sinner. I am blameless. Therefore, the only conclusion, because I hold the same worldview of retribution, is must be a God. God's the problem. He's being unjust. So who's right? Who's right? Is Job's friends right? Or is Job right? And I thought, what better way to answer this question than to let Jesus answer it for us? So flip over to Luke 13. I figured he's a pretty smart guy. He might have something to say. Luke 13, verse 1, page 1621 in the Church Bible. Luke 13, starting in verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you perish, unless you repent, you too will all perish. That Jesus is approached and asked about a tragedy that happened in his own time, that there are these Galileans who are in the middle of offering sacrifices, probably in the temple, and Pilate sends his soldiers in and kills them, mixes their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. In the midst of their worshiping God, they are slaughtered, and people are looking at this and saying, well, they hold the same theory that Job's friends had, the same theory that Job had, that they must be worse sinners. It's their fault. That they were guilty and God punished them by using Pilate. And Jesus says, no, that is not the answer. They were not worse sinners. That is not why they were killed. And he goes on. You remember that tragedy, that accident, that structural accident that happened when the tower fell in Jerusalem and crushed those 18 people? They weren't worse sinners either. That Jesus is shooting down this idea of this retribution theory. That if you sin, you are a sinner. Therefore, if we see someone suffering, it's because they're a sinner. That if you are righteous, you are blessed. So if we see someone blessed, then they must be righteous. Jesus says, no, this is not how the world operates. That there is not a direct correlation between our actions, between our sin, our righteousness, and what happens to us in this life. Jesus isn't concerned with the individual events. Jesus goes big picture. Because sin may not directly affect what happens to you tomorrow, but on the grand scheme, sin causes death. And this is what Jesus is concerned about. It is not the individual acts, but the whole picture. And Paul says in Romans that because of sin, death entered into the world. And Jesus says the message that you need to hear, the message that we need to focus on, is not the individual events that we see in our lives, but the whole picture. Repent and come back to God, or you will perish. That is what God is concerned about. That sin always eventually leads to death. And that is what matters. So repent, turn back to God, walk in your sin no more, not so that things won't go bad for you, but so that you can walk with God and find true everlasting life. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of grace. Come back to God, not just so things in this life go well, but come back to God so that life goes well for all eternity. Jesus blows this retribution theory out of the water. Job's wrong. His friend's wrong. Jesus' culture is wrong. Our culture is wrong. We don't have the full picture of how God is working in this world. It is true that wisdom does say making good decisions and living righteous lives does often lead to the good life, does allow us to avoid some pain in life, but there is no direct correlation. We cannot say one for one, this happened because I did this. That we do not hold to this idea of retribution. And maybe another way to say it is that we do not hold to karma. Karma is one of the filthiest jokes that Satan has ever played on the human race, that causes more misery and suffering for those who live in Hindu and Buddhist cultures than is possibly imaginable. That we as Christians do not hold to karma. We do not explain everything we see in this life as happening because of cause and effect. What God is concerned about, what Jesus cares about, is a heart that is seeking after him, a humble, repentant heart that wants to know God better. That it is not correct to say, in Job's situation, you did this, therefore that happened. And it is not correct in our situation to say, we did this, therefore this happens. We are called to take individual stock. We are called to step back, to see the big picture, to examine our lives, and to say, Lord, I want to repent. I want to follow you, not so that I can have good things in life, but so that I can know you more. So that I can have the eternal, everlasting life in this life starting now because I want to walk with you. Not because I'm selfish and just want my life to go better. That this is the point that Jesus makes with this story, that we are called to truly know God, that everything in life that happens is just an opportunity to know God better, the good and the bad. And this is the main point, I think, in this poetry section of Job, that it is long, it is tedious, it is a lengthy discussion between four people, and every party gets it wrong, that they all get it wrong, that they do not have the right wisdom, they are not able to accurately describe what is happening in their world. We don't follow God so that life goes better for us. That is not the point. The point is to truly know and love our Redeemer who died for us, that we just sing about so amazingly, who died on a cross so that we could become back in relationship with him. There is more to the story of why God allows evil and suffering. We'll get to that next week. As I highlight at the end, Job comes to this belief that he can effectively challenge God. He wants to talk to God, and boy, let me tell you, God is coming to Job. We'll look at that next week. God is going to answer the why question. But our call, the point, I think, of reading all of these verses today is to say, repent. Repent not so that life goes well for you, but repent so that you can be back in relationship with God. To know him. Through the good times and the bad, that every day, no matter what happens to us, is just a chance to know God better. This is the attitude of someone who follows Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just come before you right now, and Lord, I humble myself before you, Lord, that I want to repent. I want to turn from my wickedness and follow you, Lord, so that I can know you better. Lord, I want to be someone who is in relationship with you, and I pray that that is the cry of all of our hearts, that we want to know you, to walk with you, to experience you in the good times and the bad. Lord, that we can be people that say that no matter how bad this life goes, we can say God is good to me because we know God. Lord, I pray that we would not hold a deficient worldview of wisdom of how you operate, but that we seek after you week in, week out, day in and day out, decade in and decade out, because we want to know you more and more. And until you come back, until we see you face to face, I pray that we would carry on this perseverance, the perseverance of Job. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen.